Let's go to Isaiah 55 again. And as Ron said, this will be about as slow as we ever go. I'm going to talk about one word. But to set it in context, remember that what we have is a series of invitations in these chapters. And the first invitation apparently is, I think, is spoken by the bride of the Lord, the one we've read about in chapter 54 and the one we read about back in chapter 49. And the pattern, the model that Isaiah is using is the wise woman in the book of Proverbs, who spreads a feast at her home and then sends out her maidens to the high places of the city and calls on people to come and take advantage of the meal that has been provided for them. So chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye. Buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And we saw that covenant is promised in Psalm 89, in which the Lord promises to give one as a witness for Israel. And in verse 4, as we understand this, the bride of the Lord paraphrases the Lord's words in the Psalms. Behold, I have given him, the promised seed of David, for a witness to the peoples, plural, the Gentiles as well as Israel, for a leader and commander to the peoples. So here is a description of the one that's promised in Psalm 89, the one to whom the Gentiles will now have access. And then in verse 5, the bride turns once more to, this time, to the one that has been described in verse 4. And says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us in our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inviting us as Gentiles to share in the sure mercies of David, the promise of his everlasting seed, who would bring redemption and be a witness, a leader, and a commander, not for Israel alone, Father, but for all the nations. We pray that as we learn more about his role, that we would, first of all, be able to thank you and worship you more deeply for the wonderful provision you've made in your Son. And then, Father, you've been reminding us that as he is your servant, so we are members of his body, and we are your servant. Help us, Father, as we see his work as witness, leader, and commander, to understand the roles that we may have in serving you, representing him in an unbelieving world. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're studying this one verse. Behold, I have given him for a leader to the peoples. So in fact, I forgot to put the S on that slide. But this, like all the others, is to the nations at large. And the three questions that I've suggested, young people or old people may want to keep these in mind, because this is basically how I will seek to unfold the passage to you. The first thing I want you to understand is what this word leader, translated leader, usually means. Now, it's not always translated the same way. So you get to learn a new Hebrew word today. And the Hebrew word is nagid. Can you all say nagid? Nagid. It's not a hard word, is it? Nagid. It's translated a number of ways, and one of the ways it's translated is leader, right here. You'll see some others in a moment. So first of all, we want to see how this word is used in passages that were written before Isaiah. So when Isaiah uses the word, what kind of meaning does it have? Second, this is a fairly rare word. There is a much more common word that we would expect to be used. And we want to try to understand why the scriptures use this comparatively rare word instead of using the more common one. And finally, we're going to see that this particular word, in its Greek form, that is, if you go through the Septuagint, and get the Greek equivalent, the Greek word is used of church leaders in the New Testament. So we want to understand what this word means in regard to leadership among God's people, and that's going to tell us something about how leadership functions in the New Testament. First of all, if we go back to earlier historical books, this word is used when God speaks about someone that we would probably call a king of Israel. Now, the people, when they want to talk about a king of Israel, they usually call him the king of Israel. And even the narrator, when he's describing what's going on, he tends to use the term king. But when God speaks directly about the king, or when people quote things that God has said, he almost always uses this term. There's one example that I know about, which we can talk about in the second hour. If you're interested, I can show it to you, and we can cogitate on why God might have used that term there. But for example, when the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8 ask for a king, God says to Samuel, chapter 9, verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin." That was Saul, of course. "And thou shalt anoint him to be," our version says, "captain over my people Israel." Nagid, the same word translated leader in Isaiah 55:4. When Samuel finally meets Saul, verse 1 of chapter 10, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain," Nagid, "leader, over his inheritance?" Later, of course, Saul disobeys the Lord, and Samuel has to tell him that he's been rejected. In chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain," Nagid, "leader, over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, you know, in the course of David's wanderings, he had to deal with Nabal. And asked Nabal for hospitality. Nabal refused and was slain. But then his wife, now a widow, came to David and asked for his protection. And in chapter 25, verse 30, she says, "The Lord shall have done to my lord, David, according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler," Nagid, "leader, over Israel." When the tribes come to crown David, the people recall, "In time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." Nagid, leader. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem, his wife Michal was not happy with his lack of composure. And David defended himself by saying, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler," or Nagid, "over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." And when the Lord sends Nathan to tell David of the covenant that God is making with him, Nathan says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler," or Nagid, "over my people," over Israel. The term is also used of two kings of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam and Baasha, and of Hezekiah. Those are in the book of Kings, which must have been written after Isaiah, or at least after parts of Isaiah, since it includes the description of Hezekiah's engagement with Assyria that we read about back in chapters 37, 38, 39. So this term, Nagid, which is used in 55:4, it recalls the rulers that God has appointed over Israel. And in particular, it focuses on David, although it's used of other rulers as well. So the point that it makes is that the witness that God promised in Psalm 89, that witness is going to be the seed of David. He's going to be the Nagid. He's going to be the divinely appointed leader of God's people. So that's what the word means. That's That's the baggage that it brings with it. And when Isaiah quotes it, he's thinking of all these passages in Samuel that deal with the leader of Israel. Of course, I don't suppose if you were talking about Saul or David or Jeroboam or Baasha or Hezekiah, I wonder if you ever said this was the leader of Israel. You probably didn't. What'd you probably call those people? King. King Saul, King David, King Hezekiah. And you wouldn't be unbiblical in doing that. The narrator does call them by those terms. It's not wrong to call them that. But I wonder why God, in these passages, when God speaks directly, why does he prefer this term, Nagid, instead of the much more common term, king, which is the Hebrew word melech. So if you want to know the Hebrew word for king, it's melech. Can you say melech? Melech. Melech. You get a sort of the bass right there. So we've got a Nagid, who's a leader, and a melech, who's a king. Now, melech is not a rare word at all. Nagid is comparatively rare. Melech is very common. It is the fifth most common noun in the Old Testament. So the most common one is the name Yahweh. And then there's the noun kol, which means everything. And then there's the noun ben, which means son. And then there's the noun Elohim, which means God. And number five is melech. There are lots of kings throughout the Old Testament. It's instructive to consider where it is used most densely. More than 4 out of every 100 words in the book of Esther are this word, king. That's not surprising. Esther's all about the king of Persia and his relations with other kings and other nations. There's nothing in the book of Esther about the kings of Israel. Nothing at all. It's all about pagan kings. The densest chapter in terms of the use of this word. More than 10% of the words in the chapter are the word king. That is Joshua chapter 12, which is a list of all the nations that Joshua conquered when they invaded the land. The very first use of the term in the Bible is in Genesis 14, which also happens to be very dense. That's the densest concentration in the Pentateuch. Almost 6 out of every 100 words are this word. Genesis 14 is the story of how Abraham delivered Lot from the kings that came from Mesopotamia, and in the process he interacts with the king of Sodom. And so there's lots of talk about kings. Throughout all of these passages, kings are Gentiles. They're the rulers of Gentile nations. This is how Gentile countries organize themselves. They go set up a king. And almost every Semitic language has this word in it, melech, or some correspondent to this melech. That perhaps is why when Moses recognizes that the time will come when Israel will want a king, he phrases it this way in Deuteronomy 17. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. You see, Moses treats this as a distinctly worldly idea. This is not an idea that you get from God. It's not that God says, I think the time has come for you to have a king. It's the people who will say, everywhere I look, the nations all around me, I have kings. I want to have a king too. And so here's this king idea that creeps in from all the pagan nations. Well, let's think a little bit about why God would like to use the word leader, Nagid, instead of king, Melech, to refer to Israel's head of state. Oh, well, the world uses Melech. Why does God want to call Israel's leaders Nagid? Well, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that Israel has one king. And who is Israel's king? It's the Lord. At the Red Sea, in the Song of Moses, it's the Lord who shall reign forever and ever. Numbers 23, even Balaam, the pagan prophet, was forced to say, God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. Now notice the parallelism. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. The divine king is the Lord his God. And when Moses blesses the people in Deuteronomy 32, he says, "The Lord came from Sinai, he rose up from Seir unto them, and he was king in Jeshurun." That's a name that means the righteous people. He was king over the righteous people when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. This is not just in the Old Testament. You've got all the way in the New Testament. In fact, very late in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, Paul has this lovely doxology. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." When Paul speaks of the King, he's speaking of God. It's the only wise God who is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. So in Israel, there was a linkage between kingship and deity. God is the king. You can't take a man and put him up there and call him king without also bringing along the idea that he's God. And you say, what about the Gentile nations? Well, in fact, the Gentile nations had this idea as well. And if you've studied some of the thought patterns of some of these Gentile nations, you'll realize that. Some of the, you know, in Mesopotamian languages like Akkadian and Babylonian, when you write a word, you can put a little symbol in front of it to indicate what it is. So if you were to write the name for an apple, you wouldn't just write the symbol for apple. You'd write the symbol for fruit, and then you'd write the word for apple. This is a fruit that's called apple. And if you were naming ships, you wouldn't just write Titanic. You would write the symbol for ship and then Titanic. These are called determinatives. Some of the Babylonian kings actually wrote their names with the determinative that means deity. So they would say, God, and the king's name. And you know how Pharaoh went back, and is the idea of Pharaoh, when he died, he was going to, you know, carry the sun back across the Nile every day and go through the underworld and come back. He had an intricate part in the divine practices of the gods. We see this in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel presents a prophecy against the prince of Tyre. "Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas." Tyre was an island, you know, it was off, isolated by itself. "Yet," God says to him, "thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Now, some people think this is talking about Satan. It's not. Satan doesn't come up until verses 12 to 19, where we're told that he is a cherub. He's an angel. Clearly, Ezekiel 28, 1 through 2 is talking about an earthly monarch. He is a human. God says so. "Thou art a man and not God." But what does he say? "I am God. I sit in the seat of God." His heart was lifted up like the heart of God. So here are two ideas that go along with kingship that we have to keep in mind. One is that it's the world's idea. It was a concept that the nations in the ancient world had. And the second is that it's tied up with the idea that somebody is divine, that somebody is God, somebody is inherently superior to all the other people over whom they rule. Both these ideas show up in the story where the people ask Samuel for a king. So I want to go back to that story. We looked at some of the verses in it before, but go back there again. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, "All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like the nations." We want to be just like the nations. Sometimes the kids come home and they say, "Little Susie next door has XYZ toy. I want XYZ toy." Why? Because little Susie has XYZ toy. People see styles. They see people wearing clothes in a certain way or driving a certain kind of car, and they say, "Oh, I want that kind of car." Why? Because my neighbor has that kind of car. Imitation is very powerful. Why did Israel want a king? I said, well, my neighbors have kings. All the nations have kings. Whenever we talk to them, they laugh at us because we don't have a king. We want to have a king too. Can I please have a king like my neighbor does? You know, replace king with Barbie doll, and you've got pretty much the same argument going on. So there's that idea that the kings are essentially a Gentile idea, and the Lord's response to them brings us to that other idea, that it is the Lord who is Israel's king. So in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." When the people asked for a king, God took that personally. He said, "I'm their king. By wanting a king, they're kicking me out." Samuel reported this to the people. Chapter 12, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, 'Nay, but a king shall reign over us.' But hey, the Lord your God was your king. What was the matter with him?" Hundreds of years later, in the time of Isaiah, the prophet Hosea prophesied. He recalls these events, and through him God says, "I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, 'Give me a king and princes.' I gave thee a king in mine anger. I took him away in my wrath." For Israel to have a king was almost an act of judgment over the nation. Moses knew the people would want a king, and so he gave instructions for what that king was to be like and how he was to function. And I want to call your attention to the instructions. They're in Deuteronomy 17:15, down through verse 20. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." So first of all, it has to be under God's direction. Second, it must be one from among them. The one that is to be appointed must be one of their brethren. Third, this person is not the lawgiver. He himself is subject to God's law. "It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." Back in those days, you couldn't just go out and buy a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Had to be hand-copied. Well, guess what the king had to do? What's his first official act in office? He has to make himself a copy of the book of Deuteronomy so he would know what the law was. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." He doesn't get any special breaks. He's subject to the same law the people are, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. This is remarkable. Throughout the ancient Near East, the kings were quasi-deities. They were far above the people that they ruled. They were the wise lawgivers. Not so with Israel. Their king must be one of them. And like them, he must be subject to the law of God. So against this background, it's not surprising that when God talks about Israel's rulers, he prefers a different word. And that's this word, Nagid, that we're studying. It's related to a preposition that means in front of. To be neged something means to be face to face with it, in front of it, in the presence of. Now, the preposition, like most Hebrew prepositions, is actually an old noun. And there are two places where it's used as a noun. In the book of Genesis, where God says that he's creating the woman to be a counterpart for man. We translate it a helpmeet. But he's creating the woman to be a counterpart for man. She is to be right there on the same level that he is. To be right there before him, face to face, on the same level. And there is a verb derived from this as well, which means to propose, to announce, to inform. And what that means is to put a matter in front of people, to present it to them so they can consider it. So when the Bible calls someone a Nagid, the idea is very much that they're there in front. Yeah, they're out in front, but they're on the same level. They're not on a different level. Notice how this concept is intermediate between two other concepts. On the one hand, on the right of the screen, I show you one of those verses from Samuel about the Melech, the king. where the people said, we want a king to reign over us, and God says, no, the Lord is king. Nobody can take his place. You're not allowed to put somebody else in the place of God over God's people. That's wrong. That's called idolatry. It breaks God's commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that includes political leaders whom you trust as though they were gods. But there's another extreme as well, and we see it at the end of the book of Judges. Four times the scriptures warn against anarchy. Chapter 17, 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then in 18, in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So on the one hand, you have anarchy, where everybody does what he thinks is right. On the other hand, you have people standing up and saying, I'm God, I sit in the seat of God, do what I say. And in between these two, God establishes the role of Nagid, which our passage calls a leader. David is the prime example, and I've given you here one verse about David. It does not contain the word Nagid, but I think it's a wonderful example of the spirit of the Nagid. Psalm 78 says that God chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David was not a tyrant to usurp God's place, to rule over them as a king. When he tried to act that way, he was disciplined for it. But he was also not allowing the nation to descend into anarchy. He was a shepherd to feed and to care for God's people. It's interesting that this is one of the passages that calls David God's servant. We've been learning a lot about God's servant in Isaiah. The role of the servant is the Nagid. And that's the promise that's being reinforced in Isaiah 55:4. Now, you say, well, I thought Jesus was our king. Well, he was prophet, priest, and king. You're saying he's Nagid. He's a leader. And you're contrasting that with king. So what about the Messiah? Is the Messiah a Nagid or is the Messiah a Melech? Is he a leader or is he a king? Well, in fact, Isaiah 55:4 calls him a leader. And Isaiah 55:4 on the left here is based, as we've seen, on Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is all about David's seed. Our Savior, as a descendant of David, the one whom the New Testament calls the Son of Man, is to be a Nagid. He is among his brethren. Like his brethren, he is subject to the law of God. He is to lead them, to guide them, to help provide organization. In Psalm 2, God says concerning the Messiah, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now here the Messiah is called king. And what's his relationship here? Well, the previous verse 7, two verses later, says, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So in Psalm 2, where he's called king, what is the position of our Savior? It's the emphasis on Son of God. It's the emphasis on his divine character. So as the Son of God, our Savior is king. And as king, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. As king, he will bring down the law. He will rule in a totalitarian and authoritative way. As the Son of Man, he is our brother. He's our Nagid. He's our leader. So we talked about this term Nagid, which means the ruler of God's people, and used throughout Samuel whenever God describes the ruler of God's people, primarily, overwhelmingly, with reference to David's role. And we've discussed why God uses that term rather than the word king, which is much, much more common. Now, they were kings. I mean, they functioned as heads of state. It's not wrong to recognize that function. But they were constrained by the law of Deuteronomy 17. And when they tried to act like a pagan king, God disciplined them quite strongly. And the reason for the difference is that this Gentile notion of kingship is something that really belongs to God alone. It's not something that belongs to a mere mortal. Well, I promised you a third insight here. I suggested to you that this term can give us some understanding about leadership, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. So on the left-hand side here, the Hebrew word is nagid. Now, as I hope you know, in many cases, Hebrew words have very consistent Greek counterparts, and we can find those by consulting the Septuagint, which was the widely used Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in use throughout the first century. It was translated sometime in the second century before Christ, and so by the time of our Savior, it was widely used. It turns out that nagid is one of these words that has a regularly occurring parallel, and that is the participle, the present participle of a verb called hegeomai, from which we get our word hegemony. Have you heard of somebody having hegemony or authority or dominion over something? That's from this term. That's the word that Septuagint translators picked up to describe nagid. And very regularly, very consistently, that's the word that they choose.
Hegemony, is that the equivalent word?
The participle of the verb, one who exercises hegemony, is the nagid. Now, where does that noun, or this participle, come up in the New Testament? Not terribly often. But three times are verses that you will recognize from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the readers are exhorted, "Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." The phrase, "them that have the rule over," is this participle. We could equally well, in fact, I think better, we could better translate this, "Remember your leaders who have spoken unto you the word of God." They have no independent authority to give laws and make commands, but they are your leaders. They're out in front. In verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account." They're not kings. They're not there to make laws, but they are your leaders. This is what the servant of the Lord was. And as members of that servant's body, they have that role. And in verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." Salute all your leaders. You see another example of this word in Acts chapter 15, after the conference in Jerusalem, when the church decided what to do with the Gentiles. "It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, who were leaders among the brethren." This is our term, the participle of hegeomai. We might say they were leaders among the brethren. And because there had been this confusion about just what the church in Jerusalem expected of the church at Antioch, the church in Jerusalem said, "We're going to send back some of the leaders, people who can clearly speak on behalf of the assembly and assure the Gentiles in Antioch that this is what we've decided here together as we've come before the Lord." Now, I want to try to draw this all together by comparing the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17 with two passages that talk about leadership in the New Testament. You'll remember in the law of the king, Moses warns about the worldly influence. He says, "Watch out with this temptation to try to be like the nations that are round about you. When you do put a king in place, you see to it that he sits down and writes out the book of the law and then reads it every day. Why? So that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren." He is not higher than they are. He's on the same level they are. He's been singled out for special responsibility. God would prefer to call him a leader, not a king. But he's not like the nations. Now compare that with what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 20 when he called the disciples to him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the world does. "It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Prominence in the church of God is not marked by giving orders, by exercising dominion. It is marked by service. Now Matthew, when he calls somebody chief here, he simply uses a word that means first. But in Luke's quotation of this saying, he uses our word, the participle of hegeomai, the word which is translated them that have the rule over you in Hebrews chapter 13. Peter is recalling these words of our Savior in 1 Peter 5 when he exhorts the elders to feed the flock of God that is among them, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither, he says, as being lords over God's heritage. That was the word our Savior used in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, to describe what the princes of the Gentiles do. They make the rules, they exercise dominion, they enforce them top down severely. That's the work of a king. That's what our Savior will do when he comes again as king. He'll rule with the rod of iron. But the role in which he has promised to us in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 4, is as a leader, not a king. And the job of the leader is not to rule top down. Our Savior said the job of the leader is to serve, and Peter says they are to be examples to the flock. That's what a leader is. He's out in front, he's setting an example, and others are following him. In fact, a good example of this is the game that children sometimes play called Follow the Leader. A leader is someone who sets the example for the others to follow. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, This is the amazing thing that really impressed me from this study. The standards of leadership are the same. In both cases, there is a worldly example of leadership, the king in the Old Testament, the princes of the Gentiles in the New. It's characterized by exercising dominion. It's characterized by top-down, strong authority. In both cases, it's rejected. Not just in the New Testament, also in the Old Testament. There's a continuity here. This is not a dispensational distinctive. There is a continuity. In both cases, those who prevent anarchy among God's people do it not by passing down the law and enforcing it rigorously. There is a need to avoid anarchy. There is a danger of having no leadership. But they do it by being leaders, by being out in front, by being examples, by being servants of the Lord and servants to God's people. The promised Messiah in Isaiah 55:4 is going to be a leader to the peoples. And Peter calls him the chief shepherd, who is to be the example for those whom God calls to lead his people under the new covenant. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graciously provided our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess that it's so easy for us to fall into one or the other of these two errors. On the one hand, Father, to try to set up human leaders like the nations who exercise dominion and seek to be lords over the heritage that belongs to God alone. Father, we bow to you alone as our King. We acknowledge no one's rule other than yours. But Father, at the same time, we see the clear warnings in your word, again, both in the Old Testament and the New, against anarchy, against the total lack of any kind of coordination or organization. And we pray that you guard us from that as well, Lord, that it might not be said of us as it was said of Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We pray, Father, that you would raise up among us leaders according to the biblical pattern, that you'd help us to recognize and respect, to remember, obey, and salute them as the writer to the Hebrews commands us. Father, we desire you to rule us in the way that you have ordained, and we pray that you will guide us in that way in our Savior's name. Amen. I was trying to think of a hymn that we might close with, and one that occurred to me is one that talks about all of our Savior's roles and ministries toward us. In the Blue Book, it's "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power." Our verse talks about the names of our Savior as witness, leader, and commander. Let's stand and sing together in the Blue Book, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power.